you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. I'd like to start by focusing on one verse. For sake of time, then, this morning, we will not read Matthew 27. Matthew 27 is, Matthew captures pretty clearly the events of what happened as Jesus went to the cross. As he was taken and he was tried before the Sanhedrin, he was taken to Pilate, and then eventually taken to the cross. But I'd like to notice verse 26. Verse 26 says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And so this morning's title is Barabbas for Jesus. Barabbas for Jesus. When I was first studying for this message, I wrote it, Jesus for Barabbas. Depends how you're looking at the story. If you're talking about who would be punished and die, then Jesus was sent there for Barabbas. If you're thinking about who will go free, then it's Barabbas for Jesus. Now, I believe at the last communion I preached about some important trading in the crucifixion story. This morning's message is about this trade where they traded Jesus for Barabbas. And we like to think about that. Now, this story we all know very well, but it was a politically charged situation. There was political interests, and there was high feelings. There was a lot, like you can read in the news today at various points in time when something happens, and you have groups of people all in a stir, heated emotions, and pressures running high, and falsehoods abounding, and that's the story of Jesus being taken in a situation like that. The Jews already knew what they wanted done with Jesus. In fact, when they hired Judas to help them, their question was, how can we get Jesus to do away with him without causing backlash from the people? So they're trying to find a politically smooth way to do something that they knew the public would cry out against. And that's the story here. And if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 27 here, it says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." So chapter 26 is the story of Jesus before the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. It's illegal to have a Sanhedrin meeting all night, and that's what they did. Why did the Sanhedrin meet at night? To hide from the public, to hide from the view of the people. So the Jewish, the rulers, chief priests, and elders, the men who knew better, the men where wisdom should rest, the men where spiritual leadership and insight should rest, did something illegal all night long. And so what's recorded there in Matthew 26 is an all-night trial of Jesus. We come into this chapter 27. The morning came. They took him away to Pilate. They needed a Roman death sentence to carry this out. It says they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, but they couldn't do it themselves. They needed a Roman death sentence to be able to carry it forward. So what I'd like to do for this morning's message, I'd like to look at several characters in this story, and then one concluding thought that's not a character, but is about what this meant. The first character, first point is Judas, a friend, but a betrayer. I want to think about Judas as being a friend of Jesus, but a traitor, a betrayer. And you have the sale, you have the sale of innocent Jesus, at least the transaction of money for him to help them to catch Jesus. Recently, sitting at a auction, a little animal auction in our area, and watching them sell turkeys and rabbits and goats, my mind got thinking about how would you feel as a person on an auction block slaves faced that. How helpless would you feel to be sold? That is so foreign from our minds. And for animals, it's just fine to sell them. But for human beings and the freedoms that we enjoy, you think about what would happen to you emotionally if money was being given to take you away bound. In a sense, that's what happened when Judas coveted it for money. It was money to help them to capture Jesus. Jesus sold. And Judas received that money and went out and participated in the plot, led them to Jesus, kissed him as he came to the garden. And then we see Judas as he realizes that Jesus is going to be captured. I believe Judas believed that Jesus would escape. Then he has this sorrow, and he comes back to the chief priests. He comes back to those rulers, and he says, "I've sinned and that I betrayed innocent blood." And we'll see this when we look at the chief priests and the rulers, but he came back to the right place. He came back to the men who should have helped him to find release and pardon. He came back and gave back the money. But he didn't find help. And I'm not here to justify Judas. I'm not here to say that Judas is okay in what he did, because what he did after that is not okay. But I have wondered how much different would the story read had the chief priests and elders been at a place to say, "Okay, Judas, here's how you clear this up." But they couldn't do that because they were a part of the problem. They were the problem where it started, and Judas was a pawn in their hand. Well, Judas goes out then and takes his life, suicide. In this story, there's two fields of blood. A seldoma is where they bought this land to bury strangers, and Calvary. One is the field of blood where a man took his own life, and the other is a field of blood where a man gave his life. Two distinctly different things, and two vastly different outcomes from these fields of blood. I believe this morning that Judas is typical of humanity going about life in their own strength. Judas was a man. In fact, in Acts, whenever Peter stands up and says, "We need to replace Judas. He fell from his place. We need to replace him." And Acts 1:25 says about Judas that he might go to his own place. It's the only man in Scripture that Scripture says he went to his own place. It's a picture of a self-made man. It's a picture of a man who will do his thing. A man who had some of his own ideas. A man who had figured out how to steal from the treasure and get by with it. He was doing that. A man who thought he could sell Jesus and he could get the money, and then Jesus would go free and he would have the money. A man who could take care of himself. But it didn't work this time. And so as a man of his own, he came back and he threw this money down, and he had tremendous wrestlings of heart about this. And he didn't find release there with the chief priests. And they said, "Well, that's your problem. We don't want to touch it." And he went out as a man of his own making, a man of his own power, a man of his own energy, and he went out to try to address his need, and he took his life. And it didn't solve his problem. It only sealed his fate. So Judas, I see, as a man typical of humanity that goes about life in their own strength and will not yield to a Redeemer, will not yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but has his own will and pursues that own will all the way to the end, and its destruction. And so Judas, a friend, but a betrayer. Judas became the Ahithophel of the New Testament. Ahithophel took his own life in the Old Testament. Judas took his life in the New. Typical of humanity going about life in their own strength. The second point, the second group of people that I'd like to think about is the chief priests and the religious rulers. They were religious rulers, but wicked to the core. And we know that from this story. But you know, they had this plot. They used Judas to get their way more silently. But they had a certain amount of, may I call it, piousness. See, if you go back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 65. In verse 63, they asked Jesus whether he is a Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said he is in verse 64. And verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further needed we a witness? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And so just think about this. Here, chief priests and rulers are holding an illegal meeting at night. And they're all concerned about Jesus' wrong blasphemy. The whole thing they're doing is wrong, but they're all hyped that now you heard this blasphemy. And you know why they wanted to call it blasphemy? Because blasphemy was worthy of death in their law. And that's what they wanted. So there's this pious thing that while the whole platform of what they're doing is illegal and wrong, they're not focused on that. Somebody should have turned around and said, oh, but you can't do this. This is as wrong as blasphemy. But nobody did that. On this wrong platform, they are appearing like we're trying to keep things righteous before God, and blasphemy is not allowed. That's who these rulers were. I really wondered, how do you get to that point in life? How do you get so far that you can be totally on a wrong platform, acting righteous and pursuing something to accomplish something righteous? That, to me, that's the height of deception. How many of those men actually sitting in that meeting, do you think any men in their hearts, they had some condemnation like, boy, we shouldn't be doing this and this is wrong, ridiculous? I don't know. The other thing that I notice about this piousness is that so they gave this money to Judas to help him to capture Jesus, to help them to capture Jesus. But then when Judas brought it back and threw it down at their feet and went and took his life, then they said, it's unlawful to put this money in the treasury. Who paid this money in the first place? They said, we can't put, this is a price of blood. This is, we got to do this right. And they were right, but their hands had handled that money to pay that price of blood. And by their own judgment about what may or may not be done with that money, they judged themselves. But they have this pious outward appearance that, oh, we got to do this right with this money. And no one would stop and say, but that was us. And we are guilty because of this. I believe this morning that these priests and religious rulers are typical of all false religions. They reject Jesus Christ. John says that if any religion does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God, so it's an antichrist, it's a false religion. I believe these chief priests and rulers are typical of false religions today who refuse Jesus Christ. Don't give him his rightful place. They reject him. And in that state, then they go about to establish their own righteousness. In some way, shape, or form, they have to have their own platform, their own defined rules and laws, even the Jewish people. I have a friend who he actually was part of the Jewish religious system for a while. And he tells me about the difference between the law of Moses, that we have in our hands. But then the Jewish people went and established the Talmud. And the Talmud is all the little details of how to take the principle of Moses' law and what it means in everyday life. And the Talmud is like an encyclopedia set, he says. And so they wrestle with these things. And things like, so that they were not to light a fire on the Sabbath. Moses' law said they're not to kindle a fire on a Sabbath. So what does that mean in our day to day? Well, when electricity came along, they said, well, wait, to turn a switch on, is electricity kindling a fire? Well, electricity gives us heat and light, and that's essentially what fire did in olden times. So the law forbids kindling a fire, turning a light switch on. And so priests and these Jewish rulers wrestled long and hard about what do we do with electricity. And so the Talmud says you dare not turn a switch on Sunday. However, along came automatic timers. And if you put a timer on the wall that turns the light on, nobody likes to let their lights on all night long when you sleep. If you put a timer on that at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock in the morning it comes on, then you didn't do it, then that's okay. And so there's this long chapter about what you can do with lighting a fire on the Sabbath and all the details. And there's whole groups of Jewish rulers that spend their time at wrestling with these technicalities and writing it all out. And what you can do with food and food preparations. There's chapter after chapter of details going about to establish their own righteousness. Well, this friend of mine told me, he said, why there's many really successful Jewish lawyers today? It's because they're used to code. They're used to searching the law. And it says this, but not that. And so here's the loophole. And then the other set of leaders tries to write to close the loopholes. And they respect each other. In Jewish practice, the men who write to close the loopholes actually are proud of their men who chase the loopholes, because it's part of a religion in details. And they each hone the other, and that's their life. Going about to establish their own righteousness. I could talk for a long time about some of the details of how they chase those things down. But these were priests and rulers who were wicked to the core, who I believe are a type of false religions that go about to establish some value, establish their righteousness, establish right and wrong in their own strength. And they miss the God of the book. They miss the God of heaven. And they establish their own righteousness. They have a form of godliness, but no power. And they use their subjects to further their gains. That's what these Jewish rulers did. They used Judas to get their end. They did not care about Judas's soul, or they would have helped Judas to clear his record before God. At the point that Judas came back and gave that money back, and Jesus was only captured but not crucified, would have there been a right way for Judas to get right with God and clear that? Yes, there would have been. And those men knew what that involved. And they were the ones who should have been able to help Judas. And they failed him in that moment. They had to fail him because they were the ones in the first place who brought about this activity. These men should have been able to stand between Judas and God and help him find release. But instead, they used Judas for their own means and for their own gains. And again, I'm not putting all of Judas had some choices to make himself, but these men were not there to help Judas when he returned. Well, the third person I'd like to look at, third point, is Pilate. Pilate, a ruler to provide justice, but he gave in to the mob. Pilate. Now, to understand this point, I'd like to just back away from this story a little bit. and share a little bit about, recently I was reading about how the world was prepared for the coming of Jesus in a broad sense. And so, for a period of time, the Greeks ruled the world and had a lot of influence. Under Greek influence came a universal language that all those people groups all knew Greek, a little bit like English is known a fair amount across the world. I guess the language that pilots use as they fly from country to country is English and a few things like that. But the Greeks brought about a universal language so that as the gospel came, as the apostles went out, they could communicate, they could talk. The Greeks also brought a love of philosophy. They loved to debate. They loved to think about ideas and concepts. And they loved to hear people try to flesh them out and explain it, which helped bring about this whole thirst for truth. It helped to bring about the Mars Hill experience where tell us something new. The Greeks loved to think about theological things, which helped turn society toward this thing of what is true, what is out there, is there a God beyond, and are there eternal truths that he has established? The Greeks also, because of this philosophy and debate, had interest in writing, because their philosophers and scholars would write things down, and then somebody could read it and study it and find fault with it and debate it. And so there was writing. And all of that helped pave the way for written scriptures, debates, hear another voice, hear another opposing view. All of that helped to shape society to say, to get them ready for the gospel. That was the Greeks. But then came the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire conquered all the then known world. What did the Romans bring to the world? Well, they brought several things. One of the things they did was they built infrastructure. They built roads so their armies could move about speedily. So travel became much more easy. Between all the lands that they conquered, they built roads and infrastructure to get around. But there's one main thing that Rome brought to the world, and that is this word, justice. See, as Rome conquered different people groups, they basically said, you can keep your cultures and your people group, but we will be the law and the courts, and we will bring justice to your people. That's why there was a Pilate, and that's why there was a Sanhedrin. So the Jewish people, the Jewish culture, could have their ruling body, the Sanhedrin, but they could not put a man to death. That was in Rome's hand. And Rome said, we will bring justice to all people. Rome had an establishment of law and had this concept of you're innocent until proven guilty, had this concept of a courtroom with a judge and juries. There's a lot in our law today that comes from Roman influence. Because their word was justice for all. In fact, that's why you could appeal to Caesar. If you didn't like what Pilate said about this, you could appeal to Caesar. You could go to the next level up and say, in this little jurisdiction, they're not doing it right. They're taking advantage of me. I want another view of it. And so Rome said, we'll bring justice to people. And that's who Pilate represented. Now, did Pilate bring justice to this situation? Barabbas for Jesus, or Jesus for Barabbas. Think about the injustice of this wicked man released and an innocent man. See, Pilate fell down on the expectations of Rome to bring justice to all people. I find it interesting that since Rome's center focus was justice, you know who the great Roman citizen turned preacher was? Paul. And when Paul shared his testimony in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, not justice." Paul rejoiced in the mercy that he found in Christ, not justice. I want you to think about the difference if all of this commemorating Jesus' suffering and death was about justice for you and I. We'd be in trouble. We'd all need to die. Paul said, as a Roman who knew how justice is to work, he said, "I am so thankful for mercy, because that's where it is. It's the only way we can be alive." In fact, this is another little side note on this whole thing, but so if Rome was focused on justice, you think about the book of Romans. What is the message of the book of Romans? When Paul wrote to the Roman people, he wrote how to be justified, justification by faith through grace, not the law. Anyhow, there's a number of ways that that plays out. You think about Rome brought to the world, and that influence carries yet today, a measure of justice. Now, so I believe that Pilate is a type of earthly governments in their efforts to bring about justice. And the scriptures says that the rulers are ordained to punish the evildoers and bring about justice. But, you know, we're wise enough to see times whenever justice isn't served because political things got in the way or pressure. You know, that's one of the things that wondered me. Why did the Jewish people have to use pressure to get Pilate to condemn Jesus? The only reason you have to use pressure, the only reason you have to use a mob, the only reason you have to is because you got to sway it a certain way and truth won't take you there. When truth is on your side, you simply need that shared and reasonable, honorable, decent, whatever other word you want to say, men will look at it and say, well, obviously this is what needs to be done. Anytime there is hype and pressure, it ought to raise a red flag. Wait a minute. Why the pressure? Is something trying to be accomplished that is not the most correct? So I believe that Pilate is a type of earthly governments in their efforts and their call to help find justice. In fact, one of the things that I missed here in this story, Pilate's wife, when Pilate's wife had these dreams and was troubled, and she sends a message to Pilate. And she says, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man?" See, she understood something about justice. She understood something about when a man is just, and she basically said, "Don't do this trade." She basically said, "This man is just." And Pilate had to jump across that to deliver him to be crucified. Well, he tried to wash his hands. He tried to, you know, I recently heard a preacher talk about the basin theology. In this whole communion service, there's only two basins. One is Pilate's basin of, I want out of this. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And the other is the basin of washing one another's feet. And that is connection to a brotherhood and identity with the body of Christ. Well, Pilate, a ruler to provide justice, but gave in to the mob. The fourth person that I'd like to think about is Barabbas. Barabbas. Here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 16, it says, "And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas." That means he was known. He had a name, a bad name. And if you'd ask nearly anybody in town, "Who's Barabbas?" they could tell you, "It's not good." He was a notable prisoner. This was not a prisoner that they hardly knew, that there was confusion over who they were asking to be released. No, no, no. This man was known. It says that for sedition and murder and insurrection, he was in prison. In fact, see, is it Mark's gospel that says that there was others that lay there with him in prison? He had helpers. He was a leader of this insurrection. And so there was followers with him. So he lay in prison with his followers. I don't know how many of them. In fact, think about what happened. Think about what happened when Barabbas was free and his helpers stayed in prison. I mean, that's what happened in this story. So verse 17 here in Matthew chapter 27. Pilate says unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? They had this custom that one would be released at this season of the year. Now, most governments, many governments, make provision for a president to pardon or release prisoners. This government had this practice that once a year, people could ask for a prisoner to be released. And I'm told that part of the reason for it was this push for justice. In case the law didn't work and injustice was served to somebody, once a year, the community could ask for a release of a man. If the community was like, I don't understand it, that thing was rigged, they could ask for a man to be released. It was part of the interest, part of the Romans' idea behind this practice. And you think about how that worked on this day. Did it work like they thought it would? That the community could ask for someone that they thought was innocent to be released. And in this case, I believe that Pilate thought he was setting the stage that there's no way they would ask for Barabbas. They will have to ask for Jesus. He picked the worst criminal and said, I think he thought he was setting the scales, the balance that hard that no one would say. See, he got a chance to put the two up for grabs. Who do you want? No one would say Barabbas, and therefore he thought he could get out of this mess. But it didn't work. He puts this question to them, and the way this story reads, he gave them time, and the chief priests and elders went around talking to the people. Hey, ask to have Barabbas released and Jesus condemned. Ask. They had to go around and pressure them. And then he comes back. And then he comes back with the question. Well, verse 20 says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the governor asks again, whether the twain we that I release unto you, they said Barabbas. And Pilate said, well, what shall I do with Jesus? And they said, crucify him. And he said, well, why? What's wrong? What's his crime? Because justice won't allow us to crucify a man who's innocent. But they said, crucify him. And you know what happened? Oh, let's see. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made. These people understood what riots do to leaders. Pilate wanted justice. Pilate wanted to lead. Pilate wanted to keep things quiet. He wanted a good government. And whenever there was this bubbling up and riot, he's trying to find a way to quiet the people and get through this. And he laid down justice to appease people and avoid a riot. Doesn't that sound like earthly governments? And the influence they come under as people cry for their own whims and wishes. You know that for Barabbas, justice called for him to die on the third cross that day, on the middle cross. Justice called for him to die. The law said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There was insurrection and murder. People died at Barabbas' hand. And so justice called for him to die. And justice called for the innocent to be free, but that's not what happened this day. Pilate said to the people, I find no fault in Jesus. A notable prisoner, no fault in Jesus. Who will you that I release? Release Barabbas. Release Barabbas. And so I wonder, you know, that brings me to the fifth point. I'd like to talk in the last point, the significance of this trade. So what did it mean when they said, release Barabbas? This is what it meant, as I understand it. It meant that Barabbas would walk out of prison with a clean slate. He could walk out and they couldn't try him again for his crimes. Like, he was pardoned. That's the only way you can release a man from prison. He wasn't released for a day and then the next day you have to face your crimes. If you release a man, it involves pardon. It involves cleaning his slate. What do you think happened that day as somebody had to walk into that prison and say, Barabbas, you're going to be released today? What? Well, because of this feast, and Pilate said, and they want Jesus killed, and you're going to go free. What do you think Pilate's men who lay there in prison with him thought? And they're going to stay bound. I don't know what happened to them eventually. But if Barabbas was acquitted and his record was released, maybe his helpers were released as well. Because if he was a ringleader and he's fine, are they not fine also? I don't know. The story doesn't tell us what they did with his helpers. But the significance of this trade is that this trade meant that the innocent would die instead of the guilty. It meant release for the guilty one, Barabbas, release for the guilty one, and death for the innocent. It meant pardon for Barabbas. It meant his record clean. You couldn't go back and say, but Barabbas, and all men knew him as a bad man. I really wonder, how did he walk around in the land of Israel after that? Okay, they knew he was a bad man, but he was pardoned because of Jesus' death. Are you starting to see a connection between Barabbas and ourselves? We get to go free because Jesus died. Because the innocent died for us, we get to walk out of sin's prison. So, do you think that Barabbas walked past Calvary? Like, if you knew that you got out of prison because of this deal and what was happening on Calvary, if you knew that justice called for you to die on the third cross, but someone else is dying in your place, do you think that he walked past Calvary? I don't know. Maybe he went and hid. Maybe he didn't want to be seen at all. But it wouldn't surprise me if he went to check out what is going on. I've been in prison all this time. Maybe he stayed back in the crowd and looked. How should Barabbas have looked at the cross that day? If Barabbas walked up to Calvary and saw Jesus on the center cross, how should he have looked at the cross? He should have worshiped Jesus for taking his place and him going free. You got the connection? That's the way you and I need to look at the cross today. It's the same deal. The same deal. It's just, maybe it's not quite as real for us because it's not tangible. For Barabbas, one day he was in prison, and that evening or whatever, he walked out of prison. And he's free for a reason. What is the reason? Because Jesus is condemned. But that is the same as for you and I. We get to walk out of sin's prison because there's a man on the middle cross. We are all to blame and he is innocent. But he did it for you and I. Barabbas, you should worship the Lord. You should say, thank you, Jesus. We're back to the devotional meditation. You should readily tell others about it. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, Barabbas for Jesus. When we're finished with this message, I need to say it was Luke for Jesus. You need to put your name in there. You get to go free. Jesus died for you and I. May that thought, may those that challenge linger with us as we are about to partake of the emblems, that we would think about what Jesus has done for us.